Well, let's get rolling. Got a simple little outline for tonight and have our prayer. Lord, as always, we pray that we'd all have a Pentecostal gift of hearing. Like on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, the Holy Spirit spoke to each person and revealed to them what they needed to know. And we always pray that. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I wanted to start tonight. Here's the way we're going to do. I'm actually going to read from notes in the middle part because there's a list. There's 15 requirements for an elder, and I can't get through that exponentially and get you home, and I got to go see Smoking Hot Holly because I've been busy today without a list, so that'll keep me disciplined. So I know you're relieved about that. The first part, though, you have to have historical context to know what was happening here. In the early church, when Jesus Christ came here and trained those disciples, you know, the training program, people think it was 3 years. It was about 18 months. He didn't choose them on day one of his ministry when it began. 18 months. Then he's crucified and the rollout starts. There were numerous cults, and Christianity was thought of as some little low-power cult. It had, on an earthly sense, seriously, sociologically, it had zero chance of surviving. Do you know, in the first 300 years, in these sparsely populated areas compared to today's world, the rollout was between 1 and 2 million Christians. That's phenomenal. It should have died. How did it survive? How did it grow so exponentially? You know, they didn't have Bibles. Scholars say that to have a whole scripture, it would have been about 2 years' salary for an affluent person. If you had an entire New Testament, you would have had to pay, in their money, $100,000 for a Bible. They were rare. They were copied by scribes. Yet we have more manuscripts for the New Testament alone than any 10 works. You can find me 10 works from antiquity with the most manuscript evidence. And we crush it. We have about 17,000 manuscripts for the New Testament alone. The Iliad has about 30. Plato, 3. What does that mean? Well, if you go from the manuscript evidence, and most of those are over 150 years from the time Plato allegedly lived or something, quite honestly, he may have been fiction from the manuscript evidence. When you look at the manuscripts from the New Testament, we have all these thousands and thousands and thousands under 150 years from the alleged lifetime of Jesus Christ. That's basically an eyewitness report. That's like the newspapers. You know, if something happened here, the atomic bomb blew up in Hiroshima, there's no doubt about that historically. It's very easy to document through all the manuscripts and the reports, and the papers and so forth. But can you imagine rolling this out? Christianity was referred to as a bookish religion. What does that mean? They had scripture. The only other major religion in the world that had scripture was Judaism, and that's the soil where we came from. This was foreign to people. Now, when the pagans came into Christianity, Paul was the greatest missionary that ever lived. Peter grew to be the greatest pastor that ever lived. We're going to close with the ultimate shepherd, Peter, tonight in 1 Peter chapter 5. But when the pagans came into the Christian church and began being converted to Jesus Christ, they had prayers in pagan religion. They had their forms of worship. But this was a totally foreign concept to them. A book? Scriptures? That's why we call it a bookish religion, the scriptures. How did they grow? It's amazing that they did, because when Nero burned Rome in 64 AD, between 64 AD and 313 AD, at the Edict of Milan, Constantine, in 313 AD, declared Christianity as legal. When Nero burned Rome in 64 AD, the Christians were blamed, and they were illegal for about 250 years. They met in home churches. There is a myth about early Christianity that they were all dirt poor. That couldn't be farther from the truth. The home churches were, some of them, archaeologists tell us, could fit about 100 people. That would have been insane for that time, a house that size. But they were. Who hosted the home churches? Wealthy Christians. Remember Priscilla and Aquila in the book of Acts? They were in the tent-making business, and Paul did part-time work with them. They had three homes. So I tell people that have been successful, having a big home's not a sin in and of itself. It better be full of people. You better be having Young Life there, a church meet there, something. If you don't, if it's a museum, you ought to just find yourself somewhere else to live, downsize. Get an apartment, the rest in town center. Sit out there and wait for the second coming if you're not going to do anything, you know. So, yeah, these wealthy people were all in. And they helped finance Christianity. They hosted Christianity. But how did it grow? Here's what scholars say. The same story, that old, old story, was told again and again and again and again. It was the scriptures. They never veered from the scriptures. When the pagans came in there and says, what's this book? What's this scriptures? You know, they could have said, you know what? This is so foreign to these people. Maybe we ought to just tone it down and become more relevant to our culture. Do you know the early church never did that? And this is why we live in a different day today when we have people talking about the prosperity gospel. You're going to hear at the end of our lesson where Peter is encouraging all these scripture, these Christians around the world. First Peter is an open letter to all Christendom, and he's saying, I know you're suffering. Hang in there. We're all called to suffer as Christians, but it's going to be great when the great shepherd comes. Peter didn't say we're all going to be rich. Mail me money and you'll be rich. What heresy. It was the scriptures. Now, elders in the early church were required to memorize almost the entire Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. Deacons in the early church were required to memorize Psalms. And we have this from manuscripts. Psalms, one of the three prophets, for example, Isaiah, which is not a children's book, was one of the major prophets. They would memorize those two books out of the Old Testament and all of Paul's epistles for a deacon. What would they do in the worship services? They would mostly read scripture. Some of the services were 2 to 3 hours. They would read scriptures. This isn't our world, but it is in Africa. I was there training pastors. And many of them invited me to speak to their church. And they couldn't get enough training. I would train them until I couldn't speak anymore. I said, well, I think we're done for the day. I go, oh, no, no. Pastor Leachman will go to the bathroom and come back. We will continue, you know. Well, get me a Coke, you know. Pastor Leachman, will you speak in our church? How long would you like me to speak? They go, 2 hours. They can't get enough of the Word of God. This right here for those guys would be seminary. Seriously, he can tell you. And they were never bored. Christmas, I was there, and I was in this hut, dirt floor. It was packed with people like Acts 10, Cornelius. When Peter came there, he invited everybody in the neighborhood. And I told him the story about the lowly shepherds who lived a life kind of like they lived, slept on the ground, unchurched. And when I was, and they were the first to see, to hear when the angels proclaimed the coming of Christ. This is the Christmas story in Luke 2. They went to see Christ. They were the first to see, and they were first to praise him. They went away praising the Lord. Jesus, Son of God, showed up, parachuted in our world. After I got through with that sermon, they looked at each other, was silent, go, do it again. I said, do what again? Just start all over, do it again. We like that one. So I regave the same sermon. One of my easier talks. I know you guys feel like I'm doing that weekly here, but they grew because of the Word of God, and that's what we're doing here at CBS, guys. Do your lessons. These scriptures have been precious. We support a guy with Wycliffe translators. I coached him and taught him in high school, and he's a pilot. He's for 30 years. He's been flying at it where they don't know. They don't have scriptures, and he just sent me a letter. We support him, pray for him, love him, proud of him. He said, after all the years of Wycliffe translating the Word of God, we now have half the languages have to go. Everybody deserves the Word of God in their language. So don't take your Bibles for granted. Don't look at it and say, I don't feel like reading it today. Cherish the Word of God. How are you going to be a man of God if you don't know the Word of God? Pretty good question. I heard Lon Solomon say that years ago here from the pulpit. It's the Scriptures, and that's how they grew. They never tried to accommodate the culture. Here's the last thing I'm going to say. We'll go to addendum two. Never did they try to become relevant to the culture. Here's what people don't understand in our culture. Christianity is counterculture. Now, do you understand what I'm saying? We're not relevant to the culture. True Christianity, as a matter of fact, should be irrelevant. It's only relevant to itself and the Word of God, no matter what culture it's in. Now, yeah, we try to speak, I try to speak the language and in the style of my audience just so they can understand what I'm saying. I try to do appropriate humor to the audience. I'll be speaking in Baltimore soon to the inner city kids in that same neighborhood, that kid that got killed and they started the riots there. And I'll speak a little differently than I do to you. Now, that's just communication, but it's the same message. And I really only have one talk. If you listen to me, it's the same talk. I just do it 50 different ways. So this was amazing what they were doing to roll out Christianity in this culture. Unheard of. And it grew 1 or 2 million people. Whew. Now it's the fastest growing religion on planet Earth, and Christians don't know that just because here we're kind of holding even. In the United States, but in Asia, Africa, and South America, Christianity is exploding. Isn't that interesting? It's the Scripture, guys. That's why we're here. Number two, church order. Well, you can see what chaos they were trying to roll this new religion out in, but it was really about not order, per se. It was about Jesus. Christianity is not about a system, it's not about an organization. It's about a person. It's Jesus. But they needed order because they had all these cultures coming in quickly, fastly. So they did need a plan. So there are 15 requirements for an elder. I can't go through both. So I would just say the main difference between a deacon and an elder was the gift sets. Elders had to have an aptitude for teaching. That didn't mean the gift of preaching per se, but they had to know the Scriptures and be able to defend the Scriptures, even in private conversation. That's why they were required to memorize so much Scripture. We have shepherds, ministers today that don't even preach the Scripture. And when we were new Christians, I thought every church was a house of God, and I thought every minister was a man of God. And we started, Holly and I just picked some church, thinking, well, here's the deal. It's pretty. Let's go to a pretty one. And we sat and heard this guy like 4 or 5 times. He was silver tongue. I mean, he could light it up. But riding home away from the church for lunch, she said, God, what a sermon. What a speaker. I said, I know, but what did he say? Sum it up. She said, I was thinking the same thing. He was talking about airline stewardesses and planes on fire, helping save people. Way to go. But that's not what I was thinking about when I was in Reston Hospital dying of a heart attack. Boy, I'm glad I heard that one about the stewardesses. Here we go. Pray for that man. The first requirement is to be held above reproach. That means blameless. This does not mean perfection. Paul said in Romans, who is worthy of these things? So Paul admitted, nobody's really worthy to be an elder, and I'm not worthy to be a teacher of the word myself. I got convicted studying this week, the requirements for an elder, and I called one of my sons in the parking lot before I walked in here because I wanted to have a clear conscience. And I said, I love you. I've tried to point you to Christ every day of your life. I pray for you every day of your life, but I just wince when I think of some of the moments I've been such a bad example when I've lost my temper in front of you and your mother and just been the worst example of Christ I can think of. Would you forgive me for the times I have just not been a good example to you and hurt you and offended you? I know I've said this before. I know you forgave me before, but I just want to make sure I'm clean and can have a clear conscience. And he began to moan on the phone, which blessed me deeply. He said, oh, Pop, you're the greatest dad anybody could ever have. You're the greatest dad. Thank you for pouring in me and putting up with my crap all these years. I said, well, son, I want you to know you're forgiven and clean with me. He said, thanks. I'm going to go work out at the Y. I'm fired up. I said, go light it up. It's all right. That's a great feeling to have a clear conscience. Do you know that the formula for spiritual power is a clear conscience? The Bible says the righteous are as bold as a lion, but a wicked man runs when nobody chases him. When you have secrets, evil secrets, you're paranoid. You're afraid you're going to be found out, and one day you will be found out. The book of Hebrews said, the day will come when we all stand naked before God. That's spiritually naked when you look to the original language. The first attribute is above reproach. That does not mean perfect. That's the trend line. You always look for the trend line. I learned that from Joe Gibbs when I was with the Redskins. I said, how do you evaluate a player? Who are you going to sign, who not? He said, well, we don't get too high when they have their best day, and we don't get too low when they have their worst day. We try to look who they are every day because you can plan on that. You can build a system around that. So you're looking for the trend line in your life when you hear this stuff. Beyond reproach just means that nobody could point at you. And this is in your home life, your business life, your religious life, every part of your life. Nobody can point at you and say hypocrite. And that if you stumble, you'll quickly make it right. One of the ways I try to be a chief shepherd in my house is be the chief repenter. And the way you teach your family and your flock, because you all have a flock, well, you said, I don't have a family. Well, you have people that are around you that look to you, that you have influence with. Everybody does. Be the chief repenter. And you teach that by modeling it. Do it. Repent. Winners take responsibility. Losers blame others. Own it. Name the sin and ask for forgiveness. That's a powerful lesson. The husband of one wife, this has been interpreted so many ways. Can a divorced person be an elder, even though they've matured and grown after the train wreck in their first marriage? I think they can. Some would say no. Some say widowers shouldn't be. But this really is kind of means like a one-woman man, if you are married, that you are faithful to your wife and you don't have a secret life of chasing women, lusting after women, and you're looking for the trend line. Does that dominate your thought life and stuff? If it does, you shouldn't be in leadership in the church. That doesn't mean you can't be in the church, but you just shouldn't be in leadership. The next one is temperate or vigilant. These are clear-headed, mental alert people, able to make sound judgments, sober-minded, people who think clearly. Four, prudent. That means self-controlled. They don't live just by their feelings, but in obedience to God's wisdom. They're of sound mind. They're not impulsive. So prudent people are steady plotters. The Bible says a prudent man sees trouble ahead and he prepares for that day. He approaches life thoughtfully. Five, respectable. This just means you live a decent life, an orderly, decent, modest life where people respect you. Now, I find men tend to respect other men who are authentic. They may disagree with you. They can like you or not like you, but still respect you and say, well, I don't go along with everything you said, but that guy's for real. They could even say, I disagree with him, but he sticks to what he believes. He lives it out, so I respect that. You have to be worthy of respect. Hospitable. This especially means in the Bible, hospitality isn't just entertaining your friends. That is hospitality, but the Bible has an extended definition. This is where you are very open to meeting strangers, and you cultivate the craft and art of welcoming strangers and making them feel welcome. Roy, do you feel welcome tonight? Good for you. How about you in or out? You welcome? Okay, if you don't like it, just shove off. I'm joking. But hospitable, really, that's one of the marks, hospitable. You know, there's a verse that says to show hospitality because some have entertained angels unaware. That's scary. able to teach. Now, like I've already said, that doesn't mean they have to get up and be the preacher, but they need to know the word and be able to handle the word. Not addicted to much wine, not given to wine. I don't even know why I have to comment on that. Drinking alcohol alcoholic wine is not forbidden in Scripture, whatever the Baptists say. My best friend was a Baptist, and he tried to tell me it was cough syrup. And I said, come on, man. They accuse Christ of being a wine bibber. I mean, can you say, oh, he takes cough syrup? I mean, what insult would that be, you know? Christ, by all historical evidence, did drink wine, but I'll tell you, it was diluted wine, but it was wine. And we all know drunkenness is a sin. That's pretty much given. Free from the love of money, the Bible says godliness with contentedness is a means of great gain. I know a lot of people that do know the Bible. They go to good churches, and they're in good study, but they're always not content. To covet something means you want something God has not given you, but the biblical concept wouldn't be given you, assigned to you. And this is where you understand or don't understand the concept of stewardship, and that anything you do have has been assigned to you, and you're only the manager. It does not belong to you. So to want something that God has not assigned to you, you could see where that would be an insult to the Lord. And it's completely unbelief. Manage his own household well. The principle there is taught in the Scripture. My job's just to tell you all sides and just report. This isn't my opinion. This is what the Bible says. It's a principle. It's not that the elders' children are perfect all the time or they don't sin or don't disobey, but it's the trend line again, that they are generally under authority, and they do treat when the game's on the line, they are respectful. And that's the main idea. If they're not, then the role in the church the power and the role should be kind of peeled back for that elder. The other principle is a lot of pastors get so busy they're doing their church work it becomes an idol, and what do they not do? Their family. I have counseled more, especially youth pastors. They know how to get through to kids. They know how to do it, and they're so tired they don't do it with their own kids. Now, I learned this early on, and I had a motto. If I'm not doing it at home, what do I have to tell you guys? Nothing, really. And so if my family was totally out of control, I'd just go to work up there at the Exxon because I like to work on cars. I just have to do something, maybe start a little Bible study or something. Now, my kids haven't been perfect, but there's a trend line when the game's on the line. They love us and they honor us, but we don't always get along. We've had fights and all that. We're just sinners, but it's the trend line. I just want you to know this is not perfection to be in leadership. So we're getting to the end here. 14, not a new convert. Let me tell you, growing spiritually, salvation is free. Spiritual growth costs. Every bit of it will cost you something. Have you ever thought of it that way? Now, the theological word for spiritual growth is sanctification. If you've ever been, what are they talking about when they say sanctification? That's when you grow spiritually. That costs. And most of the time we grow spiritually through suffering, through setbacks, through hurts, hard times. I had a businessman ask me last week, he said, how do you get empathy in your life? I said, this will be a breathtakingly quick answer for you. He said, how? I said, through suffering. One of the benefits of suffering, man, when you've gone through some real pain and you come out of it, you feel, and somebody else is suffering, you feel it. But if you've never really been anything, you know, you're trying to say, well, if you just pick yourself up by the bootstraps, it'd be a man. You're talking to them like that when they're incapacitated. I went through a depression one time when my business collapsed and we lost all our money and I was a failure. It wasn't my money. I lost everybody's money, my family's. And I was drained from the ordeal and I was just down. And I had a couple of guys come over and lecture me and all that crap. But I had a few guys that they've been through failures, major failures, and they came over and they were speaking my language. They said, you will survive this. I've been on that couch laying right where you were, brother. God still sees you. He still loves you, and your best years are ahead of you. And they had moral authority with me. Now, I want you to know, the last one is a good reputation not only within the church, but those in the community. I've always thought that one was fascinating. You can't just yuck it up with the church people. You need to be well thought of in the community. And that means that that if you trip, you make it right. They'll still respect you. They go, you know, he wronged me, but he fixed it. That's all you can do. You're still a man of integrity if you take it. That's why we had this family motto, winners take responsibility, losers blame others. Now, I want you to know this. In the early church, tabbing somebody a bishop or something like that, a shepherd, an elder, that was not a title. Now, we just do that and give people titles and give them kind of a colored robe and, you know, a stick with a cross on it or something like that. That's what we call them. No, in the early church, you know how they chose them for the positions? By the observed, agreed upon power of Christ in their life. They had to see the power of Christ in your life. Then they chose you. That's also the way they sent out missionaries. Kids didn't get out of college and then write you a letter and say, I'm going on campus crusade staff. Would you send me money? Have you ever had a job? Have you ever had a boss cuss you out? I mean, how much do you know about life? How much is a dollar worth to you? Have you ever had to earn money? In the early church, no. They would see qualities of a missionary in you. The church would come to you and they go, we are sending you out. Missionaries didn't raise money in the early church. And if they ran out of money, they did part-time work. Mostly with their hands. They wouldn't take professional jobs because that would be a long-term obligation. They'd just do that till the support kicked back in. So it was from observing the power in their life. Here's our close. It's 1 Peter chapter 5. I just wanted to briefly show you the perfect execution of everything Paul has laid out. Did I do a good job at all of telling you why they needed some order? With all these cultures coming in here, they had to have some church order. It would have just been total chaos. And God is a God of order. Ask any physicist or scientist. Ask these doctors back there. It's just precise order when you study all the way down to the molecular, to quarks. It's amazing. So 1 Peter chapter 5, this is when Peter is mature now. He's a bona fide elder. He has the power of Christ in his life. This little letter he writes as an open letter, I want you to notice his humility here and how he applies everything in 1 Timothy 3 in the first part of this 1 Timothy chapter 5. He says, to the elders who are among you, I exhort you, who I am, a fellow elder and a witness to the sufferings of Christ. You got to understand what's in that sentence. We think the word exhort means like, all right, get with it. No, no. Exhort means to call alongside of and lock arms. Dude, we're in this together. I got you. One of my kids says that to me, and I love it. He said, Dad, I got you, which means I got your back. Exhort means to come. We come alongside people. Remember that yoke, Christ, my yoke, take my yoke? That was a side-by-side yoke. That's a beautiful image of what we need to be doing. Not talking down to people, but coming alongside of them. I was taught by one of my mentors, if Jesus had been a scout and a trail boss in the pioneer days, when the rainstorm came and the wagon wheel was broke down in a mud hole, Christ would have been down in that mud hole with the men fixing that wheel. You see a lot of people that have these religious positions, they would be sitting under the shade in the wagon while the men fixed the wheel, not Jesus. You know he'd be down there with them. That's exhort. That's exhortation. I'm with you. We're going to get through this together. I got you. I love that, don't you? And he's humble now. He's not name dropping anymore. He said, Peter. He says, I am a fellow elder. That's true exhortation. He was mature now. He got it. He gets Jesus at this point in his life. He said, I'm just a fellow elder. You're going, what's so profound about that? Listen. All these people he's writing, they never met Peter and they never saw Jesus. What could have Peter said in the first line of this chapter? Okay, listen up. This is Peter. Who's your daddy? You know who I am? Okay, Mount of Transfiguration. Show of hands. Nobody? Sorry. Been there, done that. Hey, walking on water. Oh, nobody. Shock. I did it. I mean, he could have just gone through this stuff. That's name dropping. He doesn't do that anymore. Doesn't need to do it anymore. He just said, I'm a fellow elder. This is beautiful, guys. It's touching when a powerful man humbles himself. Now, if some broken loser humbles himself, I mean, you're all happy, but big deal. You know, you're a loser. But if you are, you're so cruel. No, that's true. I've been a loser before. It wasn't a big deal when I repented. I had nowhere else to go. But when a guy with options repents, like a king or a general, somebody like that, it moves men especially. Don't you agree on that? And that was Peter. He goes on to say, I also a partaker in the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you. This is beautiful because the last thing Jesus told Peter was, shepherd my flock. He's doing it. He's doing it. This is beautiful. He says, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you. He's saying that to you, boys. You got kids, you got grandkids, you got people you love, that's your flock. Shepherd them. He says, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, because you want to. Not for dishonest gain. It's not a job, it's a calling. Eagerly. Not being lords over those that entrusted you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, and we all know who that is, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders, and then, yes, all of you, be submissive one to another, be clothed in humility. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares on him, for he cares for you. Be sober, vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking to devour. Resist the devil in faith, knowing that the same sufferings are expected by your brotherhood, are experienced by your brotherhood around the world. And here's his benediction. We'll close our lesson tonight. He says, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered for a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He just summarized all of these 15 points. He's living it. This is the execution right here. Now, let me just say a couple of parting coaching shots. I want to give you a quick lightning round of ideas how to shepherd your flock. Now, when it comes to my family at home, when they're all in bed, because I usually go to bed late, unless I have a morning group, I go to bed at 10. I will go down the hall where everybody's bedrooms is and just hold my hands out and visualize my prayers going right through that door to where they're laying in bed, and I'll say prayers for them. And I'll just go through the wall, through the door, and then I'll go into my house. I pray for them. I get on the floor sometimes because I want to. Humble myself. He said, humble yourself before the almighty hand of God. So I get on the floor in the shape of a cross, and I pray for the people I love. I pray on the way to the games and the cars. I give them a blessing when they leave the house. I meet with everybody one-on-one from time to time at Silver Diner, somewhere like that. And I try to be a living example. One time I took one of my sons. We were late because he couldn't get out of the shower and get dressed. And I kept yelling. It was my day to drive him to Cooper Middle School. McLean. I said, you're going to be late. Let's go. Let's go. That bringing back flashback for you? Was a terrorist in that hallway? Son, you go take him out. So we get there and we pull up late. And he said, I'm going to get an attention. What are we going to tell him? And you know, the easy way out, I was just thinking of writing some note. And then I thought, I got to shepherd the flock. I go, what do you mean we're going to tell him? You know that old joke about the Lone Ranger and Tonto? They got attacked by Indians, and the Lone Ranger said, well, we're surrounded by Indians. And Tonto said, what do you mean we, pale face? Yeah, I could have taken the easy way out and just made up some bogus thing, but I said, you know what? You just go tell them you're late because you didn't get out of the shower. I was about to be unpopular with my son. Sometimes shepherds have to be unpopular to be a man of integrity. He said, but I'll get an attention. I said, well, then you'll just get an attention, son. This is your problem. I didn't get you into it, and I can't get you out of it. Sometimes you have to shepherd in that way. And the other thing I've already mentioned, I try to be the chief repenter. It's all about being a shepherd. Read 1 Peter chapter 5, one of the most beautiful chapters in the whole Bible. I've asked an elder here at McLean Bible, Mark Gottlieb. This is my usual overtime, 15 after. I'm programmed for that. Suck it up. Amen. Mark, would you close us in prayer as an elder here in this church? And we'd like to thank McLean Bible for letting us meet here.
Absolutely. All right, guys, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, Lord, it's all about you and your word, Lord, that we are focused on here, Lord. We praise you for that. You tell us in your word that he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. May that be so with us, Lord. May we be focused on your word and your commandments. May we be obedient to you, Lord. Thank you for Jerry and for his words of wisdom every week, Lord. We do appreciate that. And thank you that he gives his time for us on Thursdays. We do appreciate that, Lord. And Lord, I ask that you'd be with us as we all go out tonight, Lord, that you would help us be Christ-like, basically, in everything that we do and we say, and that we would stay in your word every day, Lord, and that we would become fresh with the knowledge of your word. Lord, we love you dearly. We praise you for what you've done and for who you are, Lord. It's in Jesus' precious name that we pray. Amen.